A lot of colds and flus going around, and it's wiped out our Awana teachers. We're thankful for the three that are here. Now, there are also several that are at people that are at the Union Gospel Mission tonight, so we want to pray for them as their service has begun as well. I don't know who's teaching tonight, but the Holy Spirit hopefully will be speaking tonight. And Ann and Charlie are teaching or speaking. Oh, they're there. Yeah. And several others I know are there tonight as well. And we also want to thank the Lord that Pastor Bob and Ted have arrived in Nogales for the night, and so we want to pray for them for a good rest tonight, and then for a safe, quick, uneventful border crossing tomorrow. So there's probably more, but let's begin with that, and we'll turn to, we're going to be in the book of Hebrews in chapter 1 tonight, but let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much, Lord, for all these things, Lord. Lord, we lift up all the teachers and all the helpers and all the kids, Lord, who are down tonight with colds and flus and bugs, and even our commander, Lord, her whole family has been hit with this, Lord. And so we just pray, Lord, for your comfort, your refreshment, your healing for them, Lord. Lord, we lift up Jesse and the gang that's out there at Union Gospel Mission tonight, Lord, and we pray that there would be a sweet time of ministry. Lord, we pray for whoever's teaching the word tonight, Lord, whoever's, that you just would anoint that time, Lord, and bring forth good fruit, Lord, in that gathering tonight. Lord, bless the word as it goes out. Bless the worship time and the fellowship and the ministry, Lord, to the people at Union Gospel Mission tonight, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for the good news that our pastor and Ted have arrived safely in Nogales, Lord. One long, long driving day, Lord, and they've got more tomorrow. So we pray that you would refresh them, that you would just give them strength, Lord. And we just pray ahead, Lord, for a safe, uneventful, Lord, border crossing, Lord, that the shoeboxes would be able to arrive at their destination, Lord, and that everyone would be safe, and that it would be a blessed time, Lord, as those shoeboxes go out. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we look to you tonight, Lord. As we look to your word, Lord, we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, might speak to our hearts, you might minister to us, and Lord, that we would leave here, Lord, with a greater understanding, Lord, not just in our head, but in our heart of who you are and who you desire to be for us, Lord. And we thank you, Lord. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock, our fortress, our redeemer. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. So, as I said, we're going to be looking at, in Hebrews chapter 1, I'm going to read the whole chapter just so we get kind of a bearings here at the beginning. My message title is God's Final Word, and that will become evident as we go through this. So in Hebrews, of course I didn't mark it in my Bible. It's at the end of the Pauline epistles. You'll see it after 2 Timothy, Titus, and then Philemon, then Hebrews. And there's good reason for them placing it there, which we'll touch on a little bit, but really not our focus tonight. So I'm just going to read chapter 1, and I want to read all the way through chapter 2, verse 4. So just follow along. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are, now this is referring to the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And we'll stop right there. There's a lot there. And I taught this up at Fort Bragg, and when I did not indicate that I really would not be teaching about the angel portion. And when I got like through the primary part of the message that we'll get through tonight, and I began to read about I just saw the panicked look on their eyes, because there's a lot here to unpack. And I had to calm, "No, we're not going to be looking. I'm just going to reread it." So the book of Hebrews is probably my very favorite New Testament book. It's not a letter. It's not an epistle in the classic sense. It's really a treatise. A treatise on the Son, on who Jesus is, and how much superior he is to everything else. The book of Hebrews is about Jesus Christ. It's his book, really. It's written for the Jews, I believe, who had accepted Jesus as their Messiah. There's some scholarly debate about who this was written to, and you know, and where it was written from, and to who were the audience. But most scholars agree that these were Jewish believers who had accepted Jesus as their Messiah and were in danger of slipping back into the traditions of Judaism because the things that were happening. At the time of this writing, it would be just a few short years when Titus would march in. This is 67, 68, and it was AD 70 when Titus came in and destroyed the temple. The Jews were dispersed. And so they were seeing the beginnings of this. Persecution clearly had been going on for a while, but they were seeing it growing steadily. And there were many that were looking back to the law, looking back to the safe confounds of where they come from, the traditions, you know. And I think it's all because they really had not put down roots in the soil of Christianity. You know, we see that sometimes with new believers, where somebody will make a profession of faith, and we encourage them, for discipleship. You need to get plugged in. Let's work one-on-one. But often enough, where somebody will just, okay, well, I've got it. We see it a lot when we used to do our baptisms out at the park, out at the river. Somebody would, they get baptized, and then we never see them again. And we hear later that they're not following the Lord. It's because they didn't have that time to put down their roots in the soil of Christ and really get firmly planted in the body. So this is the backdrop of this that's going on. Now, as I said, it's placed in our Bibles at this place. The authorized version, the King James Version, says this is the epistle of Paul. There's scholarly debate upon who that is. I'm in the camp that I believe it was Paul, but I know who the author was. The author was the Holy Spirit. And so regardless of whose pen God moved, we can trust that it's his word. So we'll leave the debates for the scholars to do all that stuff. Beginning in verse 1, God starts right off the bat. God. Two things are assumed in this opening verse. Number one, that God exists. He's writing to believers. This is not a book that is written to unbelievers to bring them to faith. This is a book that's written to believers. And as such, just because I think the original receivers of this were Jewish Christians that were tempted to go back, that doesn't mean that this isn't valuable and fruitful for all of us. This is something that this book has something for every one of us. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So two things are assumed. Number one, that God does exist, and he's spoken, number two, to man. God is real. I look around, I know you all. I know you all love the Lord. I know you all are walking with the Lord. We're all trying to allow the Holy Spirit to work in our life to bring us to a closer walk with him, that we would say no to the flesh more strongly, more vehemently than ever before, and yes to the things of God more quicker and more rapid and response and lovingly. God is doing that work in us. But there's many that question that. Does God exist? Has he spoken to man? Thank God that he's given us his word. There's never any attempt in the Bible to prove the existence of God. It's always assumed. In writing a letter, how much time do you spend trying to prove that you exist? I'm writing to Katie. Katie, this is Paul, and I am true. Here's a copy of my birth certificate. We don't do that. God didn't do that either. The very beginning of the book of Genesis, the very first words, in the beginning, God. Evidence for God's existence abounds. The infinite complexity of life forms. I mean, how can you look at the design of this world and not see that it had to have a designer? Random chance does not come out that way. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4 declare, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." You see, it's Psalm 14:1 that so much of the world clings to. And that's the one that says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." God has spoken to man. God is real. God exists, and he's spoken, and he wants us to hear. He wants us to know him. He wants us to receive what he has to say. He's created us with the capacity to know him. He's created us with an empty spot that longs to know. We all have that innate question of, like, who am I and why am I here? That's a question that mankind from day one has tried to answer. But God has been on the scene, is saying, "I'm here. I am your creator, and I created you to have a relationship with me. And he's been doing this, progressively revealing himself to man throughout the ages. Well, how did God speak to man in the past? The writer says in various ways and in various at various times. Parables, historical narrative, prophetic confrontations, dramatic presentations, psalms, proverbs, and the like. We see God speaking to Moses. How? In a burning bush. We see God speaking to Elijah in that still, small voice. We see God speaking to Isaiah there in the temple with that heavenly vision. We just finished going through the book of Hosea, and Hosea with his family crisis as God had asked him to take this woman Gomer. To Amos, it was that basket of fruits. God revealed himself and his message. And God has been progressively revealing himself throughout the ages, first through angels. And we see that in the book of Genesis, that we read nothing about prophets, but we see angels appearing to man, angels appearing to Abraham, to Isaac. We see these. We see these encounters. Even Lot had that encounter with the angels, right? And then great men like Moses and Joshua, God used and God spoke to them. Then through the priests, they had the Urim and the Thummim, and they could discern what God was speaking. And then the prophets. See, God has been progressively revealing himself. But in verse 2, we have God's final word. He says, in this last days, he's spoken to us by son. Now, your Bible probably has, like my Bible, it says his son. And if it's a New King James, it's italicized. If it's a standard, the old King James, it's italicized as well. The translators have added that word his. It was not in the original languages. It was there added so that it can kind of give some understanding. But I think they did a disservice, because really what the writer is trying to say is these last days he's spoken to us by son. He's spoken to us in son. Literally, it's he's spoken to us in son. It isn't so much that Jesus brought a message from the Father. Jesus is the message from the Father. In Jesus, we have such a divine person and such a divine activity that there can be no going back to him. I love what David Guzik said, because you ever play with a prism? When I was in school, we had a science, I don't know what you call it, whatever, quarter, semester, whatever, the unit, that's the word. And they brought out these prisms, and we could take light and we could shine light, and it would deflect it into the different colors of the spectrum. Dave Guzik used that, but he said God has spoke in a spectrum in the Old Testament. Now Jesus is the prism which takes all those bands of light and focuses them into one pure beam. And I love that. Taking all of the revelation that God has given through the prophets, through the angels, through the word, through the priests, through the law, and he's focused it down to one beam of light. And that beam of light is Jesus. And in these last days, he's the one. This is the final word. God says, there's going to be no other word. I don't have another message for you. It's Jesus. He's my final word. And then we have seven descriptions that will follow. But don't miss the point, and I know we're all probably in the same place. We understand this, but for maybe those who are watching, God wants us to know. He can be known. He wants to be known. And to this end, he has revealed himself to man in Jesus Christ. The fullest and clearest revelation that we can get about God is through Jesus. There's no other way. You remember in John chapter 14, Philip is there, the disciples are gathered there, and Jesus is preparing them. They just had his final supper with them. The cross awaits, and he's telling them all these things. Look, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send a comforter, and he's going to guide you, and he's kind of freaking them out, and they're kind of just blown away by that. And Philip says, well, Lord, just show us the Father, and that'll be enough. And you remember Jesus' answer. He says, have I been with you so long? Have I been with you so long? He who has seen me has seen the Father. It's like, Philip, I'm the Father. I am the revelation of God. In John 10:30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. So if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus in the pages of the gospel. Note how he lived, how he interacted with the people, how he interacted with the religious leaders, how he interacted with the sinners, the prostitutes, the lepers, the tax collectors. You want to know how God is going to react when you have that conviction of the Holy Spirit of that sin that you've done, whether it's by omission, commission, or just thought, whether it's a thought, word, or a deed, and that conviction come upon you, and the enemy's saying, look, you've blown it now. You can't go to the Lord, and he puts all that stuff about, God's not going to receive you. I don't know, maybe I'm the only one that gets those condemnations from the attacks from the enemy, But that's the time when we want to run to the Lord, because we want to remember the way Jesus treated those, that woman that was caught in the act of adultery. Woman, where are your accusers? The leopard that wanted to be, that was so ostracized, had to walk around with his hand over his face saying, unclean, unclean, not knowing the touch of fellowship or anything like that. If man cannot learn about God from the Son, no amount of prophetic voices or actions will ever convince them. If we can't learn about God through Jesus, it doesn't matter what other voice we hear, it's not going to show us the truth about who God is. So in verse 2, we're in Hebrews chapter 1. In verse 2, beginning in what I call verse B, 2B, we have a sevenfold description of Jesus Christ. And I think I failed to mention that chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 1 through verse 4 is one long sentence in the Greek. So we want to look, and really the remainder of our time, we're going to be looking at these sevenfold descriptions of who Jesus Christ is. So verse 2, he whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had him by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Excuse me. So number one, he was appointed by God as heir of all things. Christ is appointed heir. In our society, when we think of somebody who's the heir, we think of somebody who gains possessions because somebody died. Their old man died, and they're the heir, and so they got all the possessions now, and they got the business or whatever. But in the Greek word, in the understanding of the way they used the word heir at this time, doesn't necessarily imply that you gained it because somebody died, but you have lawful possession of. as the Son of God, Christ holds the right to the universe itself and all that encompasses. As God, he is equal to the Father, but as the God-man and mediator, he was appointed by the Father to be the heir of all things, the sovereign Lord of all. And we see this, the writer, as he brings this out, he's probably thinking of Psalm 2, verses 6 through 8. It says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possessions.'" You remember in Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, all power in heaven and earth was given to him. And he says, Jesus came and he spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All judgment is committed to him." John 5:22, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Chuck Smith said, "God gave the world to man, but man forfeited it to Satan. The purpose of Jesus' coming was to redeem the earth back to God. And when Jesus returns, we'll see the world as God meant it to be." And I think that's a good conclusion that Chuck made. Henry Morris, in his commentary, says, "Heir of all things, then, is a title of dignity and shows that Christ has the supreme place in all the mighty universe. His exaltation to the highest place in heaven after his work on earth was done and did not, oh, after his, excuse me, after his work on earth was done, did not mark some new dignity, but his re-entry to his rightful place." I really messed up reading that. I'm sorry, I'm fighting this cold. So let me read that last sentence. "His exaltation, Christ's exaltation to the highest place in heaven after his work on earth was done, didn't mark some new dignity, but his re-entry to his rightful place." You think about Philippians 2:6, where it says he humbled himself and became obedient to death. He didn't consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but he took the form of a servant. He emptied himself of his godly attributes, and he walked here on the earth the same way that you and I walk, by the way. He walked in the Spirit of God. The exercising of the gifts that he used was through the Holy Spirit. It's just that he was perfectly pure, righteous, and holy, and perfectly set on the God the Father, where you and I, we're not. We fall short, and we're so easily distracted, caught up in different things. But as the perfect God-man, he was able to walk that perfect life. But not only is he the heir, but he's the creator, the one through whom God made the worlds. The world, the word "worlds" here is interesting because it means ages. It's not just he made the world. He made all the worlds. He made all of time, all of eternity. It's a fascinating world. Christ was the agent of creation. He created the world and he maintains it. John 1:1-3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." 1 Corinthians 8:5-6, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." Colossians 1:16-17, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." A couple of quotes that I stumbled upon in my studies. Matthew Henry, first one, He says, by him God made the worlds, both visible and invisible, the heavens and the earth, not as an instrumental cause, but as his essential word and wisdom. By him he made the old creation, by him he makes the new creature, and by him he rules and governs both. So, through Christ, God made the heavens and the earth, made man, makes the new born-again believer as well. Ray Stedman said this, creation's beginning and end form the boundaries of time. Jesus stands both at the end of the future and at the beginning of the past. I like the way he worded that. And, of course, Charles Spurgeon, he says, I love to think that he who created all things is also our Savior, for then he can create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. If I need a complete new creation, as I certainly do, he is equal to the task. I like that. Thank you, Lord, that you can create in us what we need. And you can take our ashes and bring forth beauty. And you can take our scars and you can just bring forth lovely, just beauty. It's just, praise God. Number three, Christ is the radiance of God's glory. It says, who being the brightness of his glory. The brightness, I think the King James says effulgence. And it's really a combination of two Greek words, which means off-shining. It's the off-shining. One commentator said this, radiance is light that streams forth from a source of light. As no one can separate the sun's light from the sun itself, so also no one can separate the nature of Christ from that of his Father. Whether the radiance is seen as reflected brightness or inherent brightness, the thought is clear. In Jesus, we see the essence of God. See, Jesus is the glory of the Father shining forth with a truly divine splendor. It is Jesus in his person. In his person, God is manifests in the flesh. If I can say that. He is light of light. He is the true Shekinah. If you think about in the Old Testament, when the tabernacle in the wilderness was dedicated, the Shekinah glory of God came and moved and settled over that tabernacle. Later on, when at the dedication of the temple, Solomon's temple, the Shekinah glory again appeared and came upon the temple. And it was, in fact, it was so much that the priests who were doing all the sacrifice, they couldn't do the work because the God's glory was so great. Later, what we just saw, we've been going through the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel saw that vision of the glory of God departing from the temple. There is surrounding God a glorious brilliance. And the glory of God is so bright that we can't perceive it. The scriptures tell us it's a light unapproachable by man, which shines forth from God. 1 John 1:5 says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And we won't look at them, but if you're taking notes, look at 1 Timothy 6:13 through 16, Revelation 21, 22 through 25 and 22 verse 5, all talking about the brightness that in the temple, in the new kingdom, the new Jerusalem, there's going to be no light, for God is the light. And so I just have this picture of Jesus walking Galilee, walking Capernaum, walking with his disciples, if they really saw who he was, it would be like on the Mount of Transfiguration. when James, Peter, and John were taken up and they saw Jesus transfigured before. What did it say? He was whiter than white. His clothes were whiter than a launderer's soap could make. He is the radiance of God's glory. Not only is he the radiance of God's glory, but he's the express image of the Father. The word in Greek, it's the only time it appears in the Bible is this word character, and it's not the one type that we would say, you know, he's a real character, but it means the express image or the exact representation. We get our English word character from this, but it was used of an image stamped on a coin or by a die. Here the writer is saying that Jesus is the exact representation of God. The Son is such a revelation of the Father that when we see Jesus, we see what God's real being is. You see, in Jesus, God's essential nature is revealed to us, for Christ bears the very stamp of God on him. He's not just printed material, though. He's the steel engraving of God because he's the exact image of God. Colossians 2:9 says this, "For in him," speaking of Christ, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Verse 10 says, "And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever meditated on that? To take time and think about how in Christ all the fullness of God dwells. And you're full of Christ. You're complete in him. You see, the enemy does a big job of convincing us that we are just, I don't know, undeserving. We are undeserving. We need to agree with him. Yeah, you're right. We're undeserving. But God says that we're his. And it's something that I think God would have us to understand, that we don't walk this world alone, that we're together with him. He dwells in us full. John 14:9, Jesus said, again, this is that, "Have I been with you so long and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" The person of the Son, Andrew Murray said, is the true image and character of the person of the Father. Being of the same nature, he must bear the same image and likeness. In beholding the power, wisdom, and goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we behold the power, wisdom, and goodness of the Father, for he has the nature and perfections of God in him. This is the glory of the person of Christ. The fullness of the Godhead dwells, not typically, but really, really in him. And you are full in him if you're in Christ. So don't let the enemy defeat you in that. Yes, we are sinners. Do we deserve any of this? Absolutely not. Did we earn any of it? Absolutely not. Does God delight to shower us with his presence and with his grace? Yes, he does. Verse number 5, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Christ is even now sustaining all things by his powerful word. Upholding here is this word pharaon, and it means to carry along. You know, we think of upholding as I'm just holding, but it means to carry along. It's the idea of consistently holding. Colossians 1:17, it says, "He is before all things, and in him all things consist." See, he keeps the world from dissolving. The only reason this world is still even here is because of God, because of Jesus. Jesus is not only the creator and goal of creation, he's the sustainer of creation. All things visible and invisible. It's a perfect aorist tense, meaning that all things hold together. They're being held together continually. And apart from his continuous holding, all things would disintegrate. Now, I know Pastor Bob has talked about this before, that, you know, physicists, I can't even talk tonight. physicists can't explain the workings of an atomic structure. In the nucleus of an atom, you have positively charged protons, and then you have neutrons that have no charge. And they're all held closely together in the nucleus. I don't know if you remember that. I vaguely remember it. Well, we know what happens when you have opposites. They attract, right? You ever play with a magnet when you're a kid? You know, you put the opposite ends together, they stick right away. You try to put the other sides, they repel. Well, that's what should happen in the atom. Those like charges should repel. For years, I mean, as soon as when science physicists learned about this, they didn't have an answer. They've come up with an answer. Now they call it atomic glue. That's why it's held together as atomic glue. But they really don't have an answer. Physicist George Gamow, one of the founders of the Big Bang Theory, says, "We live in a world in which practically every object is a potential nuclear explosive without being blown to bits." Because what should happen is these nucleus should just go phew. Carl Darrow, of Bell Laboratories, he says, "Do you grasp what this implies? It implies that all the massive nuclei have no right to be alive at all. Indeed, they never should have been created. And if created, they should have been blown up instantly. Yet here they all are. Some inflexible inhibition is holding them relentlessly together. The nature of the inhibition is also a secret, thus far reserved by nature for herself." Well, I don't know. Chuck Smith said, they talk about the Big Bang, but all that has to happen for another Big Bang in the universe is for Jesus just to let go. The Bible declares that Jesus Christ is the sustainer. He holds all creation by the word of his power. He spoke the worlds into being. One day in the future, God will let go, perhaps with another word. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." Interesting. I'm grateful that our Lord holds things together. I don't know, I picked some songs tonight thinking that he holds everything together. Number 6, he himself purged our sins. Literally, himself is not in the original. Some of the manuscripts don't even have it. It's he purged sins. In sharp contrast to the description of universal power, you have this universal power. He holds all things. He's the creator. He is the sustainer. And then you have he himself purged sins. This evokes all the agony in the blood of the cross. The glory of God is, one commentator said, the glory of God is not the glory of shattering power, but the glory of suffering love. Another one said this, creation rests upon power, but redemption upon the sacrifice of one who was crucified in weakness. To go from the brightness of the glory of God, the express image, the creator appointing all things through whom he made the worlds, upholding all things by the word of his power, to empty all himself, to humble himself, to die on a cross in our place. That's amazing. The word purification, it means to do that. It means cleansing in order to make pure. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Same word. It's that aorist tense again. It means he's continually cleansing. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to continually cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This cleansing, as we know, is not a license for us to go out and do whatever we want. Rather, it frees us from the power of sin, so we don't need to live the life of sin anymore. Romans 6, what shall I say then? Paul writes, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Here, Jesus, I think this passage shows us how much Jesus left, how much he emptied himself, as it said in Philippians chapter 2, to be born. And in a few weeks, we're going to be celebrating Christmas together. Soon we're going to be singing the songs about the little baby in the manger and all that. And I love this time of year. But maybe it will have new meaning to us as we think about how much he left to come to do this. Later in the book of Hebrews, the writer is going to turn his attention to the work that Jesus did, showing us that Christ became both high priest and sacrifice. The only one in the universe able to restore a sinful humanity to a right relationship with God was God himself, come in the flesh. J. Vernon McGee always says something so very clear. He says, the purging was accomplished by what he did on Calvary for you and for me. And today we are accepted in the Beloved. The one who comes to Christ receives a full redemption and complete forgiveness of sins. You see, the word he purged our sins doesn't mean that he took your sins. He did take your sins. We see other scriptures that, but that's not what this is saying here. It's saying he purged sin. Sin. For the one in Christ, there is no more sin. Christ has dealt with sin. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed transgression from us. Now, we walk in this world. We have this dual nature, right? We have the Spirit of God that lives within us, but we are still physical, earthly beings prone to sin. And so we still have that need, as Peter had on the Last Supper, to have his feet washed. We need to have our feet washed. We need to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I blew it here. Not to restore us to Christ, to God, because he's dealt with our sins, but to restore us to a right relationship with him. To restore us in fellowship with him is a better way to put it. And it's a powerful thing. He purged, he obliterated sin. That's our God. This is our God's final word. And after that, number 7, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There's a picture here that alludes to the Jewish high priest who, on the great day of atonement, when the sacrifice had been offered, he presented himself before God. He went into the most holy place. And when the high priest went within the veil, the one thing he did not do, that he could not do, was sit down. Because there was always another sacrifice. There was always going to be another thing to do to bring covering of man's sin. When the high priest went within the veil, he stood with holy trembling, bearing the sacrificial blood before the blazing mercy seat. But he had not finished his work, because next year there's going to be another atoning sacrifice that was going to be needed. But when Christ, when Jesus, our great high priest, having once for all offered himself as the sacrifice for sin, he has now gone into the most holy place in heaven, and there he sits on the right hand of the Father, the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, sitting signifies rest and work being complete. Jesus on the cross said, "It is done. It's completed," right? When he finished our redemption, he sat down because it was complete. Flip ahead to chapter 10, verse 11. In fact, if you want a great study, just go through the book of Hebrews and underline every time where it talks about once for all. But I just want to call attention to one of them in verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. One offering. That was life-changing for Teresa and I when we read that, and we understood that there was now no longer a need for a bloodless sacrifice of Christ on the cross, that he had completed the work, and that now in Christ we were new creations. The right hand signifies the place of honor. The final image shows us a Christ restored to his original eternal glory. But more than restored, he's honored eternally for completing the work of salvation which was set before him. What follows here are seven areas that Jesus is superior to the angels. And I'm not going to read through it. We're not going to study it. But it's best understood when sometimes we understand things when they're set in contrast. You know, we say, you know, well, what was it like? Well, it, you know, that thing, it wasn't quite like this, but it was, you know, sometimes we'll use contrast to try to describe something. The old covenant came by the hand of angels to Moses. And in fact, you'll see that in a lot of the Jewish writings. There was an understanding. In fact, in the Septuagint version, there's some words that are translated a little bit different, and they bring about that angel's aspect to it. But the bottom line, it might have been easy for first century Jews to dismiss the gospel, thinking that it came by the hands of just a man. Oh, this is just men's. We have the law. It came by the angels. And so what the writer is trying to do, he's trying to show, look, Christ is superior to the angels. And he's going to go through the rest of this book, and he's going to try to show, well, he's going to not try, he's going to show how Christ is superior to the law, to Moses, how he's superior to the old covenant, how he's superior to the Levitical priesthood, because Christ is the order of Melchizedek. And he lays these things out. And if you look at the book of Hebrews in that way, that he's making a series of contrasts, it's much more easy to understand. Otherwise, you can get bogged down in reading this system. What is he talking about this? And now he's talking about this. He's contrasting for his hearers. You see, there was a dangerous tendency to worship angels that were developing in the early church. You see Paul writing about that in Colossians 2. Verse 18, he says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Galatians 1:18, Paul says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached you, let him be accursed." See, there was this heretical idea that maybe even Jesus himself was an emanation from an angel, a concept which totally degraded the glory and majesty of God. And so some of the writings of Paul were directly against this, because understanding how Jesus is better than the angels help us to understand how he's better than any of the competitors in our life. The purpose of Hebrews is like the purpose of the Transfiguration. It cries out, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And that's what this book is, just bringing out so many things about how Jesus is superior. For us, we don't have so much in our world today the people worshiping angels, though there's probably some that are doing that now. We're seeing a rise of the occult. We're seeing a rise of pagan religions. But Jesus is superior in all that, and we have God's word that we can help us with that. I just want to skip down to verse 1 of chapter 2. "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away." And so here's the takeaway for us. We've looked through Jesus, God's final word. But why isn't the church, I'm talking about Calvary Chapel, Sacramento, I'm talking about the church in general, though let it apply where it applies. Why isn't the church proclaiming Jesus as the greatest? You know, why aren't we seeing that? Perhaps the church, the body of Christ, has just drifted away. And that's the warning. The writer is going to write several warnings. There's five specific warnings that he brings out, and some minor warnings as well in this book. But this was the first one. The therefores of Hebrews are instructive. They make us pay attention to the point that the writer is trying to make. And so he's saying what we must do here is give careful attention to the words of Jesus, to the life of Jesus, to the example of Jesus. It's easy to think that this is directed to unbelievers, but here's something that mature Christians need to hear as well. And we can become desensitized to the glory of Jesus' message, thinking we know it all. Oh yeah, we've read this, we know it, yeah. And why we have to do it is to avoid the danger of drifting away. Kent Hughes said, "The vivid warning here uses nautical sailing language, suggesting the image of a ship whose anchor is broken loose from the ocean and is dangerously drifting away." Now, up in Fort Bragg, when I taught this, they could understand. A lot of those guys have boats and they're fishermen, and they understand that when you go out, you always have to keep an eye where you're short, there's a landmark that you're looking for. Even if you're way out there, you've got GPS, you've got the different things, tools that they have, but you have to have that point that you fix on. Drifting is the besetting sin of our day. Most Christians regress comes from a slow drifting, not from a sudden departure. And if we've learned anything from COVID, we've learned this, that once we get all separated, I'm cozy in my chair at home, and I think I'll just watch church on TV today. And I am not at all saying that we shouldn't do that, because my dear sister D depends on it, and there's several of my loved one family members that depend upon having a live stream so that they can get the word of God and they can be a part of a fellowship. But how many have just drifted away? If you examine 100 people, C.S. Lewis noted, who had lost their faith in Christianity, he says, "I wonder how many of them would turn out to have been reasoned out of it by honest argument." Don't most people just simply drift away? And that, I think, is what happens. Time, complacency, familiarity, busyness, all these things. And I'm not going to hammer that tonight. That's not the purpose tonight. That was a message up for Fort Bragg, was on the drifting away. I had a woman come up to me Sunday night after, because I preached this on a Sunday morning. Sunday night I did a different message when I was up there. And she came up and she says, I got the message. I stayed home this morning and watched, and I was deeply convicted. I just wanted to confess that to somebody. Praise God, you know, God's working on her heart. But drifting comes through a combination of things, you know. But if we've lost sight, and I think that's the most important message that I want us to take away tonight. Because what was happening with the Hebrews believers is they were taking their eyes off Christ. They were taking their eyes off of who he was, who he is, who he was at that time as a Jewish rabbi, but also who he is as the eternal God. And they were drifting away. They took their eyes off. And that can happen for us too. And I don't want it to happen to us. I want us to be fervently on fire. So the answer for us and the exhortation to us is pay attention to Jesus. Let's keep our eyes on him. And I know a lot of this stuff tonight was heady. There's just a lot of stuff here. But go back. Go back. Think about this. What are the implications of that when I am in a situation and I have no understanding and I feel like I'm in darkness? Hey, Christ is the light of the world. I got him. Lord, you guide me out of this. Lord, today, help me. Help me. I've got a busy schedule. I don't know how I'm going to do it all. Lord, you just guide me. Lord, you sustain me. Lord, you uphold me. You guide me. You light my path. You encourage me. You know, and he will. Amen? Lord, we thank you that, Lord, you are awesome. You're an awesome God. And Lord, you're not far away. Lord, you're near. You're near to us, Lord. And Lord, for those of us that have received you, Lord God, your promise is that you've come and you indwell us, Lord. Fill us with your Holy Spirit afresh, Lord. Lord, may we be more emptied of ourselves, that we might be more completely full with you, Lord God. And that just takes your Holy Spirit doing that work in us, Lord. Guide us, Lord. Help us, Lord, every step of the way. Lord, I just pray, Lord, you would bring personal application to every heart here. I don't know how it hits everyone. I know how this hits me, but I trust your Holy Spirit is here. Lord, you've been listening. You've been speaking to our hearts tonight. So bring forth fruit, Lord. And Lord, we thank you. Again, Lord, we lift up those that are needing a healing touch tonight, Lord. We lift up our pastor and Ted, Lord, and those that are bringing the shoeboxes down from the other places, Morningstar, Lord, and we pray for the Union Gospel Mission guys tonight as well, Lord. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. God bless you. Y'all get brownie points for listening to my sniffly nose, too. How are you, Michael? How are you?
I'm okay.
Good.
How are you doing?
Got a cold.
Yes.
Yeah.